As you probably know, and you can begin turning there, we'll be in Matthew 5 again this morning, Matthew chapter 5. And before we begin, I do just want to acknowledge from the beginning a couple things. First, I feel like I should just send you all back into the sanctuary, the worship center, just hear that sermon again. It's just so good. And you know, trying to mean what I say when, you know, Carrie's heart for his people and these sheep causes him at times to say, hey, yeah, certainly there's nothing wrong with going to the next passage in Romans, but let me pull the car over and just preach on hope. It's just so encouraging. And let me also remind, just on a very practical matter, if and when you go back and listen to any sermons, especially if you go on our website to do so, you know, a lot of times I see people with their phones, there's a great quote or all the points, you can't get them all down because, you know, especially this morning, what, 37, he said, of each one worthy of our meditation. Ian McElraith and then his helpful crew, they take all of any slides that are available for any sermon that's given to them for, and they're posted online on the website. So if you don't get everything, you don't necessarily even need to get your phone out. You can go back. And if you click on a particular sermon, there'll be a link for notes, and those PowerPoints will pop up, and you can re-listen to them, walk through those, write down what you missed. So just letting you know that that's there as well. So I did want to acknowledge that. And secondly, as we enter into our topic for this morning, I do want to acknowledge, too, that as we get into this, it's a difficult topic. It's a topic that has great emotion attached to it. And I say that because probably all of us, many at the very least, using a popular term of degrees of separation, many of us, if not all of us, are just one degree or less removed from the effects of a divorce. That is the topic that Christ addresses here this morning. Maybe personally, it's something that you have gone through. Or your parents, or a brother or a sister, you have married into a family that has experienced the effects of divorce, or a close friend of yours. Again, I think if we were to poll the group, just about, if not everybody, would be either personally affected it because it's something you've gone through, or there's someone right next to you in your family or a close friend who's been affected by it. So the Bible is clear, it teaches on this topic, so we should also be clear and address it when it's applicable. But because it's emotionally driven and can be a very sensitive topic, it can bring to mind fresh or old wounds, shame, regret, guilt, thoughts of what might have been, replaying painful memories with all of that surrounding this topic. It's my desire, even though I will fall short, to not only be clear as to what the scriptures teach on this topic, especially in this passage this morning, but also compassionate, as it's a very difficult topic. So as you are in Matthew chapter 5, we'll be in Matthew chapter 5, verses 31, Matthew chapter 5, verse 31 and verses 32. And in this passage, Jesus enters the third of six similar, almost parallel statements. Statements that begin with, you have heard it said, or something similar, followed by Jesus saying, but I say unto you. And as he enters into these six statements, we have to understand what Jesus is not doing. He's not correcting the law. He's not saying there was error in the law. Therefore, I've come to correct it. To say so and believe so would say that God's word as given through inspiration is no longer inerrant. It's no longer infallible, which certainly we reject. Christ himself rejected that as we looked at an earlier passage in Matthew 5 where Christ said he came to fulfill it, not abolish it. And then Danny had a springboard sermon on that. So we don't need to recap that, but Jesus is not correcting the law, but what he's doing is correcting the misinterpretation or the misapplication or the abuse of various aspects of God's law, sometimes limiting the application of that law in order to serve man's sinful purposes. What he's also doing is he's bringing the full weight of the law to bear on these listeners. And maybe I'm alone on this, but when the full weight of the law comes and is taught, it's crushing. I don't think there's any one of these, "you have heard it said, but I say unto you," passages where there's not some level of our own self-examination that says, "the law got me again. The law got me again. I have fallen short once again." And it's one of the uses of the law. It's to root out any sense of self-righteousness that we may be resting in. And as he's addressing, especially the Pharisees that may be listening, he's also saying, okay, if you want to find righteousness in your keeping of the law, let me show you exactly what it's going to take. And as we already said, and I've admitted, anyone who's honest with themselves will find themselves failing in every one of these points in some way. And so even with that as the background of Christ not reinterpreting the law, not abolishing the law, not correcting the law, but bringing the full weight of the law to bear, this is what God intended. That's exactly what he's continuing here in Matthew 5, verses 31 and 32. Let's begin by just looking at Matthew chapter 5, verse 31. "It was also said," Christ begins, "whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce." And so in this very simple two-point outline I'm going to give you this morning, our first point here is that Christ is addressing the abuse of God's law, and specifically the law concerning divorce. What he's saying here is the teaching of the day that he is coming and correcting, not God's teaching, but the teaching that's become popular and now in place, was that from a man to a woman, in regards to a legal divorce, all the man had to do was give her a written certificate of divorce. That's what he's saying is being said, taught, and practiced. So as long as a man followed this official protocol, he was free and clear. And hopefully you're probably already thinking how shrinking legal and acceptable divorce to merely filling out an official form could lead to all kinds of abuses. Now, what Jesus says was being said and taught and practiced is part of the original law given to God in regards to divorce. So you are welcome to turn to the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 to 5, and we'll focus mainly on 1 to 4, just so we can see what exactly did God give to his people in regards to divorce. Beginning in chapter 24, verse 1, reads, "When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife, and after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God has given you for an inheritance." Let me also make one little sidebar comment. In my coming from leading music to here, I did not grab my copy of the New American Standard hard copy Bible from my desk that I left there for that purpose. So I'm reading from the ESV because that's the app I have on my phone. So just so you're aware, if there's a discrepancy in some wording between your New American Standard or whatever with mine, that's why. back to the text. So walking through this teaching, a man, if he discovers some indecency with his wife, is allowed to write her a certificate of divorce and send her away. Now, this word indecency can have various interpretations, but at the very least, this indecency presents something that's shocking in nature, could present a relational impasse that was irreconcilable, therefore causing her to fall out of favor with her husband. But even in these extreme cases of indecency, God said you have to write out a certificate of divorce. Remember, this is not today's day and age where it's an online form or you can print it out or take a pen and paper and write it out like some other form that we may have today. It's going to take time. Therefore, even in this allowance of divorce, God puts in there an activity that would take some time to even allow some of the emotions to cool down, keep the door open for reconciliation. So even the allowance of divorce and then the command to write out this certificate of divorce, built into that is this opportunity for cooler heads maybe to prevail and reconciliation to happen. We also have to understand that between here and then Christ's teaching on divorce in Matthew 31, it is not a command that must be followed even when it's allowable. It's allowed, and sometimes it is the choice that needs to be made to pursue peace, because one or both parties cannot be reconciled. But then this chapter 24 verses go on and says that even if it was and goes to finalization, the wife was allowed to remarry. One of the reasons, I'm sure, is so her physical needs of food and shelter could still be provided for in that culture. However, God's law emphasizes the finality of tearing apart something that the Lord brought together. Because if she was put away again by her second husband, her first husband could not reconsider and say, you know what, that was a mistake, or we can go and reconcile now. That is unallowable. The first divorce is complete and it's final. So again, these built-in commands would also give anybody considering divorce, even if it was legal, to give pause. What I'm about to enter into, this will be final. There is no turning back. There is no enjoying this relationship as husband and wife anymore. So having seen the teaching from the law of Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 24, there needed to be overt indecency, a time of writing an official letter of divorce, handing that letter to the wife, dismissed, but then freeing her to marry another, but prohibiting her from remarrying her first husband. It's now final. It should not be entered into lightly and without proper reasoning and without following God's laws. And again, as restating, divorce isn't even required in moments of time where it is acceptable. Now, according to a commentary I read, how do we get to the point from this to where Jesus is saying, okay, the only thing you're holding to from these original laws is the official form? I read a commentary that says there are at least two schools of Jewish interpretation of the law. There's a stricter school, the Shammai, which likely limited this law more closely to what was originally intended. But there is a second school called the Hillel, which really opened up the door of interpretation of the words the wife falling out of favor because of an indecency to include just about anything that the man did not like about his wife any longer. Personality, looks, even skill in cooking. Therefore, wives, under this liberal interpretation where a man could divorce a wife for just about anything that he does not like anymore, you just understand the wives in this culture were completely at the mercy of the husband to remain married. And you can see then how the men would then abuse this interpretation. And this is likely, again, what's happening in Matthew chapter 5 for Christ to come and say, you're saying this, but I come to you. And let me just remind you what God actually says about divorce. Only one part of what's required in Deuteronomy 24 is being followed. And especially the Pharisees who were taking this interpretation and probably practicing, most likely, and we're going to see later in Matthew that they are, practicing this liberal interpretation of divorce, essentially says they were unwilling to live with everyday offenses from their wives, any kind of slight they felt, any kind of unmet expectation would be grounds in their minds for them to write out this certificate of divorce and be free, at least what they thought would bring freedom, free from the constraints of a wife they no longer enjoyed in their own expectations. Martin Luther wrote a commentary on the Sermon on the Mount, and as he often does, clear, pithy, and I thought it worth reading. I'll put portions of it on the screen here. But here's how Luther comments on this. He says, essentially, it cannot be otherwise upon earth. In other words, it's going to be a normal part of life. What is that? There must be daily much inconvenience and discomfort occur in every house, city, and country, and there is no condition upon earth in which one must not have much to endure that is painful, both from those that belong to him, in other words, pain from his wife, his child, his servants, subjects, and externally from neighbors and all kinds of accidental mishaps. When now one sees and feels this, life is going to be uncomfortable. He soon tires of his condition and becomes discontented with it, or breaks out with impatience, scolding and cursing, and if he cannot avoid or get rid of this annoyance, he will then change his condition, thinks everyone's condition and state better than his own, and when he has been long changing about, he finds he's been going farther and farther worse. For to change, and in this context, to divorce, to get rid of that annoyance of a wife that no longer meets your expectations, is easily done, but to improve is doubtful and rare. This was the case, too, with the Jews and their marriage changings and divorces. In other words, rather than coming to the point where you expect daily inconvenience in your close relationships, daily discomfort, and rather than expecting that and seeking to forgive others and change your own selfish behavior, they just sought to change their circumstances. And even that didn't satisfy their selfish desires. And as a warning to any of us, it won't do it to us either. The grass is not greener on the other side of the fence. Which then leads us to our second simple point. How does Christ teach us the proper use of God's law, specifically that one that concerns divorce? So how does Jesus go about correcting this misapplication and abuse of God's concession of divorce in Deuteronomy 24? Well, first, he goes back to Deuteronomy 24 to show that there has to be a clear biblical reason grounded in Deuteronomy 24 for the divorce. Verse 32, I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except on the grounds of sexual immorality, over unfaithfulness to the marriage covenant, is one ground for divorce. And in this context, the only one that Jesus gives. So then that eliminates lack of compatibility and unmet expectation, the loss of warm and fuzzy feelings that many of us had when we were first dating, engaged, and married, financial strain, sickness, disability. It throws all of that out as legal reasons for divorce given by God. But again, we also have to keep remembering that even if there is this legitimate reason, it's not commanded. It's not required. Biblical forgiveness is always required, and reconciliation can often follow that forgiveness. But Martin Lloyd-Jones states in his commentary on the Sermon on the Mount that this concession given by God was to, in quotes, control the chaos of divorce. that had gotten out of control in this culture. And then Jesus amplifies, if you then only take the written letter of divorce as the only reason or the only stipulation for divorce, and you can then hand that to your wife for anything that you see as not meeting your expectations, he amplifies those unlawful divorces. He says, he then, the one who divorces his wife unlawfully, the end of verse 32, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. So the male party of an unbiblical divorce causes the put-away wife to commit adultery, likely implying, like Deuteronomy 24, that she has now remarried even after an unlawful divorce. And it was unbiblical and thus not recognized by God. He, God himself, saw the original marriage as still intact. Therefore, as she enters another marriage, she's committing adultery because her first marriage was not biblically dissolved. And the onus is on the man. He, it's this passive verb, causes her to commit adultery. He put her away unbiblically, and now he's the direct cause of her continued sin in a new marriage. The next husband is also guilty of adultery because he is with a woman who in God's eyes is still lawfully married to her first husband. So sin upon sin upon sin is being committed through this misinterpretation and abuse of God's law, and Jesus is just bringing the full weight back on it. So he's restoring God's command to their rightful interpretation and practice. And in doing so, he's also restoring marriage on a positive light to the rightful place of God's intention. God's original intention is this indissoluble union between a man and a wife. And the exception, again, is not law, but it's a way out in lawful ways, in lawful categories, when reconciliation is not possible. Let's also not miss that Jesus in this teaching is restoring hope and relief for the women who either already have been, were in the midst of it, or were fearing they would be the subject of these unlawful divorces. Many of them listening probably saw friends, sisters, moms discarded for the most trivial of matters. They too then said, I could lose my status as a married woman in this culture if my husband decided he doesn't want to be married to me anymore and finds some reason and then writes me this letter and sends me away. We've essentially inferred from Jesus' comments here that especially the Pharisees and others in the culture were abusing the divorce law. But the Pharisees' thinking about this law becomes clarified later in the book of Matthew. If you want to turn there, Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19, beginning in verse 3. In verse 3, Matthew writes, Matthew 19, verse 3, and the Pharisees came up to him and tested him. So we know their intention. And what did they ask? Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? Dead giveaway. This is likely how they're interpreting the law. In verses 4 to 6, we have Jesus' answer. And in fact, he goes beyond Deuteronomy 24 all the way back to Genesis. He answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. God's intention for marriage from the point of creation onward was leaving parents, joining in one flesh, one man, one woman, in a permanent union while they're here on earth. And originally, at the point of creation, sin had not entered the world. So there really was no need for God to give them a concession, to give them an allowance. There was no sin to drive a wedge between a husband and a wife. Therefore, no need to make an allowance for them to legally divorce. Verse 7, going on, again, remember they're seeking to catch him. Verse 7, they, the Pharisees, said to him, Jesus, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and send her away? Did God misspeak? What he said in creation is now null and void, and now he's reinterpreting his own desires? And also remember, look at that, they say, did Moses command one? It's not a command, it's a concession, it's allowance. How did Jesus answer this testing question? Verse 8, he said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning, it was not so. So Jesus' answer shows that God's allowance in Deuteronomy 24 was not due to God's stance on marriage changing, but because sin had entered the world, and because of the hardness of their own hearts, that God, through Moses, allowed divorce in unique and lawful circumstances. Hardness of heart, of course, through the one who would sin in such a way that would lead one to consider divorce even lawfully, but also hardness of heart that none of us, unlike Christ, perfectly forgive and reconcile. So hardness of heart may also be on the party of one who just refuses to reconcile because of the sin. And again, as Martin Lloyd-Jones states, this concession was to limit divorce, control its chaotic practices in the Jewish community. And then verse 9, I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, very similar to what he says in Matthew 5. So we don't also have time to spend here, but you may be thinking, okay, wait, there's at least one other New Testament passage that addresses divorce. How does that fit in? And that would be Paul's teaching in 1 Corinthians 7. And again, just to summarize there, Paul is not changing Christ's teaching or God's law. He reiterates in that passage that between two believing spouses, God's intent is a permanent marriage while on earth. But there's a unique situation that Paul's addressing to these Corinthian believers that was not the original intention that Jesus was addressing. And that is the New Testament church, where you have unsaved Gentiles married before Christ, and now maybe just one of those spouses comes to know Christ, and they might have been thinking, the most lawful thing for me to do, the most God-honoring thing for me to do is actually separate myself from this unbelieving spouse now that I'm a believer. And Paul says, no. In fact, your remaining together with that spouse may also eventually lead that spouse to see your godliness and the change that God has wrought in your life and bring them to saving faith. But he does allow another exception, if we can use that word, to divorce, and that is if the unbelieving spouse, whether overtly or one claims to know Christ but begins to live in such a way that reveals they are unbelieving, and the unbelieving spouse says, I am going to abandon this marriage. I'm going to either pack up and leave, or I'm not going to fulfill the covenant that I have promised to do so. Then that believing spouse then is free to let that unbelieving spouse go. So it's not a changing on Christ's teaching, but merely here's another situation in which God allows divorce for the sake of peace. So we take all of these passages into consideration. And remember that divorce was a God-given concession. It was not part of his original intention for marriage, but it was allowed because of the heinousness of particular sins and the hardness of man's hearts. Also, divorce was never, ever, even in cases where it was allowed, to be entered into flippantly. Even the part of the law that the Pharisees kept, the written law, the written letter of divorce was partly in place to take some time and allow things to cool and maybe allow for reconciliation in that waiting period. We also see that as Jesus brings the full weight of the law to bear on our lives and the lives especially of these self-righteous Pharisees, We are to see our lack of righteousness, our falling short of the law. Understanding that any one of us in here that are married, our marriages are never going to be exactly as how God intended. Therefore, we personally need the forgiveness that Christ offers for our failing. And we also need to rest in the righteousness that God has earned on our behalf with his perfect fulfillment of the law. And having received that forgiveness through faith and standing firm in our righteousness, righteous standing before God that's given outside of us, given us from and through Christ, righteousness that's not found within us, a righteousness that you're never going to find analyzing your marriage to make sure it's perfect, we then can keep going confidently in our pursuit of godliness because we're already made righteous in Christ. And perhaps even this particular area of the law, if not the other five, and as Christ continues to teach in Matthew 5 to 7, perhaps you feel the weight of failing in this particular area of the law. There's hope. Adultery, unbiblical divorce, whatever sin you may be feeling, that's me. Any other sin that you can think of, it's not unpardonable. If you have and now continue to come to Christ with your empty hands of unrighteousness, remember, you and I are exactly the people that Christ came to save. It's our response to this crushing weight of the law that really determines our standing before God. It's not pulling yourself up by the bootstraps and I've got to be this. Now that comes with grace and as God just makes us more like Christ through the work of the Word and the Spirit. But when you see the way the law for all it is, he says, the kind of people that I came to save are the ones who see that standard and recognize there is no way I'm ever going to reach it. The Pharisees, they're the ones reinterpreting, misapplying, abusing the law so that they could feel themselves to be righteous before God. So even if you feel the weight of sin in this area, the fact that you feel the weight of your sin, you see the need for Christ, is a healthy sign of spiritual life. And what does Christ promise to those who come before him with humility? Grace. Grace. Hope. A contrite heart is one that God never, ever casts out. It's the self-righteous and the proud he stiff arms, but the grace he embraces with the humble he embraces with his grace. So if you find yourself crying uncle as we go through the Sermon on the Mount, I can't do it. Yes, that's right. Christ is a savior for sinners, a physician for the sick, living water for the parched, bread for the spiritually famished. We also have to remember your marriage, if that is your situation, as Luther already said, will be full of offenses, small and great. Unmet expectations, changing emotions, loosening skin, graying hair or loss of hair. All of that is why we covenant together. We make promises and we strive to keep them. We seek to forgive as Christ has forgiven us. We get help from other godly couples. We stay in community with the church to be one anothered, to be reminded of the grace of God and what we are to be pursuing. As we close this morning, there's another Luther quote from his commentary on this passage that I think is helpful to leave in your ears. I'm going to summarize it first and then give you his quote. He essentially says, "You put up with so much junk in your own life. How much more should you then with others, especially your spouse?" And here's how he puts it. "The chief safeguard against such divorce and other domestic trouble is that everyone learn to bear with patience common faults and mishaps in his condition and surroundings, and speaking to husbands, and to overlook them in his wife, and be assured that we cannot have everything just right as we would have it. Why, you cannot have it otherwise or better in your own body. and must put up with all sorts of filth and disagreeableness that daily causes you, so that if you were to throw away everything that is unclean about it, about your own life, you'd have to begin with the belly that nourishes you and has to actually keep you alive. So in other words, if you're going to root out your own sinfulness, it's going to result in your death. If you can endure this with your body so that it makes a stench for you before you are even aware of it, you see no purity in your skin, and you make actually due allowance for this. Yes, you show all the more care and love for it, for your own flesh, by waiting upon it, washing it, enduring, helping where anything is wanting. Why then should you not do it here in the case of your own spouse whom God has given you, in whom you still have a greater treasure, in whom you have more cause to love? For there ought to be such love among Christians as that each member of the body towards everyone, where one kindly regards the faults of another, sympathizes with them, endures and removes them, does all he can to help his neighbor. Therefore, our principal duty is nothing else than simple forgiveness of sin, both in ourselves and toward others, so that as Christ in his kingdom, without intermission, is bearing with and forgiving all manner of faults, so also we among ourselves bear and forgive in all conditions and in all things. So get used to trouble, get used to offenses, get even more used to embracing the forgiveness you have in Christ, extending it to others. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gift of your word, and even times when it steps on our toes, and more than that, it just crushes us, that you're a friend of sinners through Christ. You offer full forgiveness, reconciliation with the holy God. And as we experience and receive that, Lord, would that filter out into all of our relationships starting at home? In Christ's name we pray. Amen.